Okay, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 2. Through Genesis 1 in less than 10 messages, so that's good. And it will not be this way throughout all of Genesis as we get to narrative here in a little bit. But we are still in the creation week of sorts. All the creation has taken place. But we come to the final day of the week in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3, the seventh day. Now, throughout our time considering Genesis 1 regarding the creation week, we have regularly appealed to God's statement made in Exodus 20, verse 11, as a foundation of our understanding, which said, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." In 6 days, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them was created. And we have covered those 6 days of creation now, but the context of this teaching in Exodus is actually not about those 6 days of creation. We've kept coming back to it because specifically it tells us not only that everything was done in 6 days, but that included those first, the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and Exodus 20, verse 11 includes that, which gives us real insight into the nature of the creative process and of the timing. But what Exodus 20 is actually doing here is it's presenting to the nation of Israel important precepts as it relates to the seventh day, right? The Sabbath day. And it's important to the nation of Israel as a part of the law. And this is what we're going to talk about today. What happened on that seventh day? The event itself is somewhat straightforward. It's only 3 verses, as you can see in our Bibles. But as we come to find out within these 7 days that we call the creation week, there's probably a bit more to it than just the straightforward nature of God resting on the seventh day. There's a lot more in our relationship to it that we need to discuss. So the Bible says, if you're there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So the Bible says after 6 days the heavens and the earth were finished. And that, along with all the host of them, the creatures that existed within them, everything was finished by the end of the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God ended his work and he rested from all his work. And in this day of rest, the Bible says God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. That word sanctified means to set apart or to make holy. He made that day unique. He made that day special. He hallowed that seventh day because he rested from his work on that seventh day. And thus ends the creation week. Now, if we were just taking it at face value, understanding the text for what it was, that would be it. But there's a lot more here that we need to discuss. And as we consider this narrative, very much like that for the first 6 days of creation, we glean a number of things from it. We saw how on day number 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that this went beyond just the visible spectrum. And if you followed my interpretation and agree with it, then most likely this was a laying down of the order of the moral universe, as well as a unit of measurement by which to understand the nature of a day being a 24-hour day made up of a day and a night. And the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third day and so forth. So within that day, that first day of creation, we have perhaps the visible UV light or the visible light spectrum. We have the ordering of the moral universe and we have the reckoning of time. And so we can glean a lot more from "let there be light" than just the statement "let there be light." And there's kind of the same idea on the seventh day, that what God was doing here was not simply resting, but rather he was establishing something. He was setting a precedent. He was ordaining a function and an order of things. And we know this both by direct and indirect evidences throughout the Word of God. And that's what we're going to discover today. Indirectly, we understand that God did not need to rest, right? That God created the physical universe, but at the end of that week, that God was not physically tired because God is a spirit. Isaiah 40 verse 28 hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. God is not a man who becomes fatigued as we do. For outside of the uniqueness of the incarnation of Christ, God does not have a physical body to fatigue. Now, Jesus fatigued. Jesus got weary. Jesus thirsted. Jesus hungered. Jesus needed to sleep and all of these things because he, as a man, submitted himself to the world as it was created. But the incarnate Jesus Christ did not exist in human form at the creation. He would not take on human form until 2,000 years ago when he was born of that Virgin Mary. Before that, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity was in existence, not called Jesus yet. The second person of the Trinity was yet a part of the Trinity. He was there. He was functioning. And we know that because every time we see in the creation account, and God said, Jesus was doing his work, but he wasn't yet called Jesus. He was not yet in flesh. So God himself, the Godhead, Jehovah, did not rest on the seventh day because he just became too weary of the work and he needed to rest. Indirectly thus, if God did not need to rest, but God still chose to rest, still ordained this day of rest, then there must have been some other reason for the day. There must have been some other reason than the fact that God was tired for him to institute this seventh day. And this is indeed what we're seeking to understand today, and it is what we will find. That God rested on the seventh day specifically to hallow that day, and in that to provide for man a template by which to operate in this life. And as the Bible presents it, we find the significance of the Sabbath to take on, if we will, three different forms. There's a legal form, there's a spiritual form, and there's a practical form. And we're going to talk through all three of those in turn. We're going to talk about the legal form of the Sabbath, we're going to talk about the spiritual form of the Sabbath, and then we're going to talk about the practical or the principled form of the Sabbath, each with their own context, and each one applying to lesser or more degrees to us here today. So the legal form of the Sabbath day is realized in the command of the Sabbath that is found in, as we've referenced any number of times, Exodus chapter 20, where God is delivering to the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments. Of any of those ten primary commandments that make up the foundation of the law of Moses, the command surrounding the Sabbath actually receives the most number of verses. In that sense, it gets the most explanation. It gets the most attention. And we find this, I've given you Exodus 20, verse 11, any number of times. We find this in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20, where the Bible tells us this. Remember the Sabbath day, and this is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the instruction here is broken up into three parts. It's a command, then the explanation of the command, and then the reasoning for the command. The command is found in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Given to the nation of Israel on that day in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The explanation of how of the command is then found in verses 9 and 10. That in 6 days you will labor and do all of your work. We'll talk more about the nature of that next week. You will labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day, the work is to cease for everybody. Not just the master, but also the servant. Not just the masters and the servants, not just the humans, but also the cattle. Not just those in the land of Israel, but also the strangers. No one and nothing should work. Everyone should rest on that seventh day. And then, of course, the reasoning, as we've discovered and discussed already quite at length, is found in verse 11. because God rested on the seventh day. So Israel is given this legal command, and they're given this legal command in the Mosaic Law, and it is enforced through the Mosaic Law, with the consequences thus being in the law for a breach of this commandment. Now, it's at this point that we recall without controversy that since Christ's death and resurrection, the followers of God in Christ, called His church, are not under the commands or the penalties of the Mosaic Law. I've talked about this many times. I have many sermons online that are dedicated to this topic. Most recently found in Hebrews. I preached one in Hebrews. It's also considered most thoroughly in a mini-series I preached connected to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That would have been in the summer of 2019. So some of you weren't here for that. But, of course, the sermons are online if you want to listen to them. But the Bible makes it very clear that the born-again follower of Jesus Christ is not bound by the legal expectations and requirements of the law, nor are we bound by the legal consequences of breaching the Mosaic Law. And this does not mean, as we've talked about many times, that many of the precepts are not beneficial if we choose to implement them into our lives. It does not mean that they do not function well to teach us of the character of God, of His holiness and of His righteousness, and most particularly of our unrighteousness. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it does mean that we are not under those precepts as a legal obligation before the Lord. And this is explicitly what Paul teaches the function of the law is, that the function of the law was intended and always has been intended specifically to teach us of our unrighteousness as instituted by God in the world. So we read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul asks, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul makes it very clear here that the law existed. We were under the law, the humanity, specifically Paul, writing of the nation of Israel, was under the law prior to grace, prior to Christ, and that the function of that law was to be a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. What is the idea there? Well, the function of the law, and Paul speaks of this quite a bit in Romans 7 and 8, if you are looking for cross-references to study it. The purpose of the law was to make our sin exceedingly sinful, to show us just how far short we fall. It was to teach us of our incapacity and inadequacy. We were supposed to attempt to keep the law, and even today the moral law functions wonderfully in this regard, that as people do their best to keep the law, and then they inevitably fall short of keeping God's moral standards, because everyone falls short of God's moral standards. It makes it glaringly obvious to us that we are unable to be righteous. And because we are unable to be righteous, we need someone's help. And then that brings us to Christ, who is the one who was righteous for us. I told you all last week about someone I met in the jail a couple of weeks ago in my time there as a chaplain. And as I was speaking to him, and we were speaking of the things of the gospel, he told me that the reason why he had always been so hesitant as it related to the gospel is because he did not feel as though he would live up to it, that he could live up to it. He could live up to God's standard, that if he became a follower, that if he believed in God and he acknowledged God's authority over him, that it would just be a life of futility because he can't do it. He cannot keep the expectations that God would lay upon him. And it was my blessed privilege to remind him, or to show him for the first time, I suppose, that that's the whole reason why Jesus had to come, is because you and I cannot live up to the standard of of God. We cannot live up to His holiness. We cannot live up to His righteousness. We can't do what God demands. That's why Jesus had to come. He died on the cross to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died on the cross to pay that penalty. And then when we accept Christ as our Savior, He gives us His Holy Spirit in order that we might fulfill His will. In order that we might have produced in us, not that we can produce, but that the Spirit can produce in us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And the Spirit of God does this as we submit to the Spirit of God, as we abide in Christ. And so Christ, accepting Christ is specifically because we can't, right? Accepting Christ is not because we think we can. And that's what Paul is telling us here, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to show us that you can't do it, that you have no capacity to do it. And then when you realize, oh man, the law is weighty and it has high expectations and I can't keep those expectations. And then you come to Christ and Christ offers you His grace. Then you say, all right, that is the solution. So that once our inheritance comes, once we come into ourselves, once faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law was this legal requirement to lead us to the knowledge of Christ. And when faith comes, we are no longer under the law. And so as we think about this idea, we know that we're not under the law because the Bible makes that very clear to us. And thus the legal requirements of the Sabbath are not requirements for which we're accountable. You say, well, Pastor, yeah, we're not under the law. And it's very common for this to be described as, well, we're not under the civil law, but we are under the moral law. After all, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. These things are obviously things that we're not supposed to be doing. These are things that in Christ have not gone away. So if you say the law has gone away, then these things... Then how can you say that we need to keep these things? These things are there. And well, if all of those are there, if the other 9 commandments are there, well, then surely the 10th, not in order, surely the Sabbath must be there too, right? So we have to keep the Sabbath because even though we're not under the law, it's a part of the 10 commandments, and the 10 commandments are universal, right? Well, yes and no. Are the 10 commandments universal? I'd say so, yeah. Are we under the law? No, we're not. Are we under the Sabbath? Legally? No. Say, well, Pastor, prove it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, a holiday, or in the new moon, or of the new moon, excuse me, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul says, let no man judge you in keeping or not keeping of the Sabbath day, or in keeping or not keeping of a holiday, or in keeping or not keeping of any sort of meat or of drink expectations. These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. They had a functional purpose, but they were a shadow purpose. And that purpose was fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, you are not under their obligations. Those things existed as a shadow, a type of what Christ would bring into this world. But we don't live in the shadow of Christ. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you live in Christ. All that the Sabbath day was supposed to represent in part, we have been given in Christ in full. And as such, we are not under the requirements of the Sabbath day itself. So then, if all of the Ten Commandments are, as well as the law, is fulfilled in Christ, and all of these things were a shadow of what was to come in Christ, well, then what does the Sabbath look like for the Christian? And this leads us out of a consideration of the legal reality of the Sabbath that was instituted in Exodus 20 as a reflection of what happened in Genesis chapter 2 when God rested on the seventh day, and into the spiritual significance of the concept of the Sabbath. So we think of the Ten Commandments, and they all have a practical outworking in numerous New Testament commandments. So that if I wanted to think about those Ten Commandments, no other gods, no graven image, not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, honor our parents, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet. Those nine commandments. Add to that the Sabbath, which was the fourth of the ten, but as the tenth in the list. Where would it find any sort of resurfacing in the New Testament? As the other nine resurfaced in the New Testament. Because these are reflections of the character of God, and of course Christ reflected that character because he is the Word of God made flesh. He is the expressed image of God's person. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I've taught this in two other sermons before. Once again, I taught it in 1 Timothy 1 in that law series, and then I taught it in Hebrews chapter 4. But I'm going to discuss it again. And the key to our understanding of how the Sabbath applies to the Christian, I believe, is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. So if you go to that message in Hebrews 4, 3 through 11, you can listen to it. If you go to 1 Timothy 1, that series on the law, you can hear this as well. But in Hebrews 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. The Bible says this. It's a bit of a passage, but stick with me here. Paul writes, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works," quoting there from Genesis 2. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," speaking of when they didn't go into the promised land in context here. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest," and that Jesus there is not Jesus Christ, that Jesus in verse 8 here is Joshua, the son of Nun, because the name Joshua is translated in the Greek, Jesus, which is the name Jesus. Did you know that Jesus' name was actually Joshua? So if Jesus, Joshua, the son of Nun, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, I'm going to very briefly explain to you what's being said here. If you really want the rundown on all of the ins and outs, Hebrews is very complicated. It's somewhat difficult to understand. I put a lot of time and effort into helping you all understand it on Sunday nights. All of those messages are online. And if you want to go back and begin listening to them, I think that it will help you understand this, one of the more difficult books. Hebrews was one of the final books of the Bible to be canonized. And I think it's probably because it's one of the harder books to understand as it relates to the New Testament. So I'm going to attempt to give you a little bit of the idea here. In verse 3, Paul quotes Psalm 95, verse 11, where God exhorts the nation of Israel to enter into his rest. And this would have been a very strange thing to the ear of one who was reading or listening to Psalm 95 be sung in their day. And the reason why this would have been so strange is because here they were, the nation of Israel, observing the Sabbath day on the seventh day of every week, in the land that is called the promised land, the land of rest. And when we think of the promises of God, as the scriptures speak to it, of the people entering into rest, we first think of God resting on the seventh day, and then God in Exodus 20 instituting the Sabbath. Then the next thing we think of is the remainder of the Exodus, where God is telling the nation of Israel that they are going to the promised land, and that is going to be the land of their rest. And when they get to the gate of the promised land, when they get to that place where they're supposed to enter in, 12 spies go in, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? And Caleb and Joshua come back and they say, this is the land that God has promised us. This is the rest that God has promised us. Let's go get that rest. And then the other 10 say, no. There's giants in the land. There's walls. There's chariots. It's dangerous. They're too strong for us. Their numbers are too great for us. We need to not enter in. Let's go back to Egypt. And the people murmur and complain. They listen to the 10. They want to go home. They want to go back to Egypt. And so they murmur and complain. And God says, because you've murmured and complained, of course, he judges them. And then he says that that generation would not be allowed to enter into his rest, but instead they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and then their children would enter into that rest. So when Israel is thinking of the context of rest, they're thinking of the Sabbath day and they're thinking of the promised land, right? They're thinking of Canaan. Now here we are, hundreds and hundreds of years after they've entered into Canaan. They've gone through the judges. The judges are over. They've gone through Saul. Saul is over. They're under David now. David is this great king. He has unified the tribes of Israel. They are at a time of peace. They are at a time of rest. So much so that David, in 2 Samuel 7, is sitting at rest in his house, and he wants to build for the Lord a house because the nation is at rest. And then through all of this, Psalm 95 comes over the radio. There are no radios. But that Psalm 95, they hear that song. And in that song, God says, today, if you will, enter into my rest. And they say, wait a minute. We enter into his rest every Sabbath. Wait a minute. We're here in the promised land. What do you mean, enter into my rest? We've already done that, haven't we? And what Psalm 95 is telling the nation is, no, they have not entered into his rest. How could it be that they have not entered into his rest? And this is where Paul draws the connection to Christ, showing that the Sabbath day each week, and even the reality of the rest of the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, that promised land, they were in themselves historical realities and expectations. But they also served as a type, as a symbol, as a shadow of something greater, of a spiritual rest, which God intended for his people, but which they had not yet received. That intention of that spiritual rest was going to come through Christ. He was promising them that that rest would come to them one day, but they had not yet received it because Christ had not yet come. So that just as in Christ we fulfill the righteousness of the other 9 commandments, that as we walk in Christ, as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, as we abide in Christ, we are not going to be idolatrous, and we are not going to murder, and we are not going to commit adultery, and we're not going to lie, and we're not going to steal as we abide in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we're never going to do those things. Because whenever we as believers submit ourselves to our flesh, submit ourselves to our old man, as Romans 6, 7, and 8 describe, as Galatians 5 describes, we will invariably reap the fruit of that, and we that sow unto the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But every moment that we're walking in the Spirit, the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Every moment that you're walking in the Spirit, every moment that you're abiding in Christ, you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You are thus in Christ fulfilling the whole law. And that includes this great rest, this great Sabbath. We live in Sabbath rest every moment that we are abiding in Christ. So that the Sabbath rest that was intended to take place on the seventh day of every week, and the rest that the nation of Israel received when they entered into the land of Canaan, and they received a land that was their own to have and to set down roots and to for every man to sit under his own fig tree, right? As the prophets would describe it. Those were all intended to symbolize a shadow of something greater. And that greater thing is the rest that you and I can realize every moment that we're abiding in Christ. Christ is that rest. Every moment that we cease from our own works as God did from his, not meaning that we are inactive, but rather as we're trusting Christ to live through us, right? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me, and gave himself for me. Every moment that I live that crucified life, I am submitting to the Spirit of God. He is working his righteousness in me. I am living out the reality of the Sabbath in my life. And this is the rest that remained for the people of God. This is why Psalm 95 spoke of God's rest as a yet future event, even though God had already established his Sabbath as a legal observance, hallowing the day that God had set apart in Genesis 2. Even though God had already brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, there yet remained a rest for the people of God, and that rest would be realized in the grace of Jesus Christ. So that we are called to actively labor to enter into that rest. Ironic. Labor to rest. Well, yeah. Actively put all of your heart, soul, and mind into ceasing from your own works as God did from his, and allow Christ to live in you. So on the seventh day, God rested and hallowed that day. He did it, yes, he was setting an example as it relates to the law of Israel, but he did it to set an example for us that we might cease from our own works as he did from his, and yield ourselves to God to live that crucified life. But there's one more thing which I believe God is doing here, because as even as we look at the other, you know, what I talked about in day one of God said, let there be light. And there was a spiritual reality to that, the moral framework of the universe. And then there was the reality of God setting up a timetable. But then there was something practical to it as well. Right. There was something practical that applied to people, the visible light, visible spectrum. And I think there is one more practical idea that's being spoken of here. And this is, granted, ironically, this is the one that you might see as something which people more relate to. But I do believe that this is more our interpretation than it is what the Bible teaches. But I do believe that there is a revealed physical design in humanity here as well. That when we speak of, if you think about this in other terms, when we speak of giving, say, in the New Testament, we acknowledge that the Old Testament idea of the tithe that's found in the law is nowhere repeated in the New Testament. I preached a message on that not too long ago. The only time you see the word tithe in the New Testament is when it's referencing Old Testament law. And so the tithe is not repeated in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't require this tithe. And yet, as we look into the scriptures, we do see this unique principle called the first fruits, right? And the principle of first fruits is that all throughout every age, God's people have always given the first of their increase unto the Lord. And that this is a valuable principle that works itself out, that Paul calls the church in 2 Corinthians to do, that on the first day of the week they would lay up in store according as the Lord had abounded them, that they are called to give cheerfully, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, but cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so we're called to give, and we see a principle by which we give called the first fruits. And then many a believer takes the reality of the call to give and of the first fruits principle and says, you know what? If the tithe was good enough for Abraham and the tithe was good enough for the law, well, then the tithe sounds pretty good. So I'm going to do a 10%. And so many Christians have settled on a 10%. And that's not bad, and that's not wrong, and that's not inappropriate by any means, as long as we understand that the 10% is a number that is given in template fashion through the law and it's not a requirement. As long as we understand that the first fruits principle is a principle that is well taught in Scripture, as long as we understand that when Paul says, they that sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and they that sow bountifully will reap bountifully, and he's speaking in terms of monetary giving when he's giving that lesson in the Scriptures. And so we take those principles and we lay them to heart, and we allow the Lord to work in our hearts through those principles to become cheerful givers. Well, I think we can take that same sort of principled idea and we can apply it here to the Sabbath. God has designed the human body and he has ordained the human body to labor. We'll see that next week. Labor was not a part of the curse. Labor was pre-curse. God designed humans to work. We find fulfillment in work. We find purpose in work. God intends for us to work. But we are humans. Our bodies tire. And so the idea that though we are not under a legally binding Sabbath day, we're not under its precept, nor are we under its consequences, the idea of a 1 in 7 principle, not as a legal demand, but rather as an inbuilt feature of how God has created humanity, makes sense to me, at least as we look at the scriptures around us, that it is a right thing, that it is a good thing. We might even go so far as to say that God is perhaps reflecting to us in this idea of him resting, knowing he didn't have to rest, that God is reflecting to us design, right? Perhaps. That man should rest 1 day in 7 to rejuvenate his mind and his body. And it's a principle that I think is valuable for us to seek in our own lives. That 1 day out of 7, in alignment with God's example that he built into the creation week, regardless of what day that might be, because we're not under any sort of legal obligation, you seek to allow your body to rest from the common demands of the remainder of the week. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean you don't do anything. Like for me, I find that in many ways, the labor of my week is not necessarily physical. Right? I'm not out there building things and tossing around big sandbags or anything like that. The labor of my week is spiritual and mental. I put a tremendous time into study. I put a lot of time into counsel. I'm bearing other people's burdens. And so for me, a Sabbath day of rest might actually be go out and dig a hole. Right? Go do something physical. Go swim. Go kayak. Not in this weather. But you know, go out and use your body. Let your mind shut down. Let your spirit rest and go do something physical. Sweat, be tired, be sore the next morning. And so that might be more of my Sabbath day than actually lying on the couch eating potato chips. Whereas for somebody who truly labors throughout the week and spends their day in physical taxation, your Sabbath day may look more like lay on the couch, get some potato chips, open a good book. It's not about what you can or can't do on that day. It's about a 1 in 7 principle of rest because our bodies are designed to need that. You allow that part of you, body or mind, to have a break from that which you are asked to do on the other days of the week for the sake of rest and for the sake of recovery. And even in those things which are not demanded of us because we're not under the law, the tithe, the Sabbath, among others, we find that there are design elements to them and natural benefits to living in a manner which aligns with the design of creation. And that's what is reflected here, I believe, in Genesis 2. In this final day of creation. For while God finished his work on the material world in those 6 days, the 7th day is a day which God specifically blessed and sanctified that it should not fall upon our ears lightly. The fullness of God's rest is realized every moment that we're abiding in Christ. But perhaps it is as well that God was showing humanity every successive generation that 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest is the right ratio for the human body to function in a manner that God has designed. And as a side note, testifying of himself, even as the people of the world reckon their time according to the 7-day week. So as the world tries to get rid of everything that is God, and we saw this happen during the French Revolution, in fact, they try to get rid of male and female, and they try to get rid of marriage, and they try to get rid of everything that reflects God. But you know, we still have that calendar. And that calendar still reflects things about God, including a 7-day week. 6 days to labor, 1 day to rest. France tried to go to a 10-day work week, and that did not work well for them at one time. As you might expect, as we close today, I take you back to the one which truly and most clearly applies to you and I. As far as the 1 in 7 principle of rest is concerned, I encourage it. There's a time where I was not living up to that, and I found that my body started to break down. So I went to a 1-in-7 principle, and it made quite a bit of difference for me. I encourage you in that way. I think that the design principle is sound. But I take you back to Hebrews chapter 4 for us to really understand the nature of the Sabbath as the New Testament describes it to us. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For we who are believers, the call every day is to abide in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. Every moment you're walking in the Spirit, you are not sinning. Every moment you're abiding in Christ, you're manifesting this fruit of the Spirit in your life. As Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The call is that we live crucified to self and alive unto Christ. It's there that we find the rest that God has always intended for his people. It is there that we find the rest that the shadow of what God did on that seventh day when he ceased from all of his work is magnified, amplified, and realized in our lives. And the warning from Hebrews 4 is clear as well. That we can fall after an example of unbelief. That as the nation of Israel initially failed to enter into God's rest because they refused to cease from their own works, they were convinced as they were going to enter the promised land that they had to topple those walls, that they had to kill those giants, that they had to conquer the land. And they refused to acknowledge that God was going to go before them, that he was going to drive the people out of the land, that he was going to give them walled cities, that he was going to give them already tilled lands, that he was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. But they refused to cease from their own works. So they rejected that land of rest, and God caused them to wander in the wilderness. And the question is that you today, spiritually? Have you failed to enter into that rest because you refuse to cease from your own works? Are you wandering in the proverbial wilderness of the consequences of your own self-sufficiency as a Christian? Trying so hard to do, trying so hard to be, but forsaking the one thing that God has offered you, which is himself. Are you failing to enter into that rest that God has ordained for you in Christ, where you live crucified to yourself and alive under Christ, and you just white knuckle, grit your teeth and try to push through this life on your own? You're going to make it on your own. You're going to be righteous on your own. You're going to do things on your own. You're going to self-discipline. You're going to pick and choose what you want to believe. And then you're just going to make it because you don't want to yield those things that God is asking you to yield. And you don't and those things that you are willing to do, you're going to do for God. But you're not actually going to yield yourself to him. You're just going to do them and expect God to reward you for it. And there's no rest. And so you're wandering in that wilderness, and God is still sustaining you. You're still getting your manna, and the water is still following you from the rock. But it's not a land flowing with milk and honey. And have you yielded that land flowing with milk and honey because you're not willing to cease from your own works as God did from his? And I'm not speaking of salvation here. I'm speaking to believers. About living the abundance of the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and the temperance that God has provided for us in himself. It is our tendency as Christians to become selfish, to live for ourselves, to try to do even good things under our own power, to indulge the flesh rather than deny the flesh, to seek for our own will rather than to seek unto God's will. And then we wonder why we're not content. And why, yes, we're Christian, but we're still dealing with all of the things that the world's dealing with. We're dealing with the anxieties, and we're dealing with the depressions, and we're dealing with the frustrations, and we're dealing with the fears, and we're dealing with all of these things. And it's not love, and it's not joy, and it's not peace, and it's not long-suffering, and it's not gentleness, and it's not goodness, and it's not faith, and it's not meekness, and it's not temperance. And we say, well, yeah, it's not those things, but I'm going to church, or I'm reading my Bible, or I'm trying to do, I'm kind, and I try not to lie, and but you haven't ceased from your own works as God did from his. And you're trying, however hard that may be, you're trying rather than letting God live in you. And so you're not experiencing the promised land. You're not experiencing those blessings. And it's because you've stepped outside of God's rest. And you're living in that wilderness of your own flesh, your own impulses, your own desires, and so there's no rest for your soul. To that end, Christian, labor to enter into that rest. Seek into that rest. Submit yourself to the Spirit through obedience to the Word. Allow Christ to live in you and through you. And in doing so, we embody the Sabbath as we cease from our own works, as God did from His.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.